Take recorded message number TL 119. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. 24th chapter, the Gospel according to Matthew. Our study today begins with verse 22. In verse 21, it says, "Then shall be great tribulation." And the "then" points back to, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Now the holy place is the holy place in the temple. And that temple has to be the temple of God. And this would all have to begin by a restored Israel. And this Israel be the Israel of God. And then with the priesthood reestablished and all the order reestablished, then the temple could be rebuilt and would be the temple of God. You just can't build a building and call it the temple of God and it be the temple of God. And the man of sin, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is the one that takes his seat in the temple of God. This is dealing with the same thing, this abomination that maketh desolate, that Daniel the prophet spoke about, and he takes his stand in the holy place. That's when they're to flee and so on. And then it says, "For then shall be great tribulation." And as I've already said, the word tribulation does not signify physical suffering. There are many people who believe that God is going to use physical suffering to turn Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they have gone through all kind of physical suffering. The Hitler regime killed off 6 million of them in Germany. Did everything to them that they could possibly could. They did everything to them that they possibly could. And yet it's a well-known fact that this did not turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So no amount of physical suffering would do it. This great tribulation is a time of testing that is to try every man that dwells upon the earth. As I have already said, there are those that teach that God is going to take out every believer and then put the rest of the world to the test. Well, what good would that do? He's already tested them if he takes out every believer. He himself has made a division if he takes out every believer, and he said, "Now these are mine, the rest are not, they're left behind, then why put them to the test? The whole thing does not make any sense." The world has failed. It has failed miserably. Its failure is evident. And any test that would be put through would just be doomed to failure, as anyone knows. But the time will come when there will be this great affliction. It's going to be different. And not because of the amount of suffering involved or the number of people that's been killed or anything at all like that, but just because the Satan has been cast out of heaven and he's upon the earth at this time, as we know from the book of Revelation. Now we're told, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now in the scripture, the word elect, and of course this is worthy of a complete study or even of several studies, but in the scripture, the word elect is one who has been appointed to fill a special place. Now, it was in Judea, which would include the city of Jerusalem, that they were to flee to the mountains. For these will be the governmental people. These will be the outcall of God, serving God in relationship to government in that day. And they are the elect. They are the chosen. In fact, the word elect in Scripture means just as we use it today. When we elect a president, we take one man out of all the millions of Americans to perform a special service and to do a special work. Now, these elect are out in the mountains. We know just about what the length of time will be that they will be out there. It's the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel's 70th week. Now, it says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, The number of them has been set, 1,230 days. If this had been allowed to run on for twice that long, the elect could not have stood it. But the number has been determined, and God has the number determined. I don't believe that these days are going to be shortened so that they're 16-hour days instead of 24, as some would try to make us think. I believe that the number of them has been fixed. The number of them has been fixed, so it'll be a short time. It's a determined time. And this is a part of the determination of God. Now, let us get the picture. First of all, we've got to understand that the nation of Israel has been restored according to all of the promises in Ezekiel. Now, we're looking into the future. And this restored nation under God has lived long in the land. When there is a revolt against the kingdom that seeks to destroy Israel, that's where it all is centered. And because, of course, that these people cannot take up the sword, they can make no arrangement for their defense, there can be no battle as we know it, all they can do is flee to the mountains. Now, during this time, Jerusalem is being trodden of the nations. They've got their soldiers there, and they're marching back and forth and to and fro, but they do not dare to go out into the mountains to bring these people out. And here they are, the leaders in Israel, the very 12 that he's talking to here, who have been raised from the dead and have taken their places upon the 12 thrones, they're governing the 12 tribes of Israel, they're out here. Now he says, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, because these people are perfectly safe as long as they stay there in the mountains. They were told to flee there. It's been an act of faith for them to do it because they've taken God at his word and they've responded accordingly. And they're safe there. And the idea would be to bring them out. So someone comes to them with a report and says, Christ has come. Here is Christ. Or there, don't believe it. Because he declares, then for there shall arise false Christ. But there's a number of them seeming at this time. The fact that God has removed his restraints, and there are false Christs that arise, and people believe that this is the real thing, and false prophets, men who speak the word of God falsely, and shall show great signs and wonders. And that's one reason that we would never pay any attention whatsoever to a sign, or pay any attention to a wonder, to believe that this is the great work of God. And they would do this insomuch where possible they would deceive the very elect. That's the eklektos, and that is the one who have been chosen of God to serve him in a very special way. But they're all out in the mountains. Now he says, behold, I have told you before. These very men he was speaking here. And he says, I've told you this in advance, not to pay any attention to this. Wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert. See, these people are in the mountains. Now they say he's out in the desert in some unoccupied place, because that's the meaning of the word desert in Scripture. He says, do not go forth. Don't come out. Once you leave your sanctuary, your safe place, then they could destroy you. You do what I tell you. If they say he has come and he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. Then comes the word, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even in the west, so shall also the coming, and that word is parousia. This is the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has returned to earth now to be personally present. And when this takes place, it will not be secret. It will be open. It will be as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west. Now there are those who would tell us that this has to do with the lightning of the day. That is like the day begins, it's a very little trace of light, and then it takes quite a while before you really have the full blaze of it. And they would tell us that Christ came, they will say, in 1914, and all the time while the light is shining brighter and brighter. Well, I see no evidence of any light shining brighter and brighter, for this is dealing with lightning. You can trace it out in the Greek. You can look at every occurrence of this word. And this is that lightning that cometh out of the east, and then it shines even unto the west. And it isn't just the sun rising in the east and then continues until it shines all the way to the west, which might take a 12-hour period for it to do this. No, this is that lightning that streaks across the sky. And of course, in Palestine, their lightning was apt to come from the east. In fact, it almost regularly seemed the storms seemed to form in the east, and the lightning would form there and streak to the west. It was lightning that could not be missed. And he says, so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. Now, this is the second occurrence of this word parousia. We had the first occurrence in chapter 24, verse 3, where they said, what will be the sign of your parousia and of the conclusion, the consummation of the eon? And this is the kingdom eon, is to consummate in the personal presence the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there'll be nothing secret about his coming. Nothing secret about his personal presence. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. Now this does not fit in with a lot of ideas of people have about a secret coming, and therefore they try to change it and interpret away, but there is no verse that could speak more plainly than what this speaks here. But then he uses a figure. He says, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now this is spoken somewhat satirically, because the body of the people of Israel is out in the mountains. Now the eagles are gathering, the vultures are gathering. But then he says, they want to destroy, they want to pick the flesh. Now in verse 29 he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. But it's after the tribulation of those days that the sun is darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. These are the outward signs just before the actual arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ to be personally present upon this earth for 1,000 years. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Everything is in order, you see. First you have the tribulation, and then you have these signs, sun being darkened, moon not giving her light when it should be, stars fall from heaven, the very authorities of the heavens be shaken, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man. This is perception. He's coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And when they put it all together, whether they actually see the man Christ Jesus or not, it does not make any difference. This will be their perception that the Son of Man has come, and he's come with power and great glory. Now he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet. They shall gather together his elect. These are the chosen ones of God who have been scattered from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other, because in the attempt to break up Israel, the important people, the elect people, these rulers over tens, these rulers over fifties, these rulers over hundreds, the rulers over thousands, the 12 who sit on the 12 thrones and so on, they have been widely scattered. Now he gathers them all together from one end of heaven to the other, and his messengers do this work. This isn't anything that's going to happen today or next week or even within the year, because there's a timetable set to all of this, and we have to pay due attention to the order of the events. But he says to them, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. You know it. Well, that is true. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, all these things, you'd have to go back and see a surge of false Christs. That's verse 5. But we've always had that, and so another surge of them wouldn't be even important, but if it stops for a long time, and it will stop under the kingdom. No one would dare to do this under the kingdom. Then wars have ceased for a long time, for he's spoken peace to the people. And yet when he gives men the right to do again as they please, we find out that there are battles not wars, but battles, and there's conflicts and rumors of wars. But he says, see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. He tells them, don't say that these things are a sign of the end. These are a sign that the end is not yet. Then you get conflicts between nations and between governments, and then there'll be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places, but these are the beginning of sorrows. These are just the beginning. So they have a very definite start. For a thing to be the beginning of something, it just can't be something that has always been and continued right through. There has to be a definite beginning. Then these men, these 12 he is speaking to, his disciples, they'll deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You'll be hated of all nations. There will be people in every nation that will hate these for my name's sake. And so on. The false prophets arise. All of these things. Then this abomination maketh desolate, seats himself in the temple of God. So he says, when you see all these things, then know that it, that is the consummation of the eon, which consummates in the personal presence of Jesus Christ, know that it is near, even at the door. Then he says, verily I say unto you, this is verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now in TL number 10, I dealt with this in detail. I gave an entire study to it. But now it is before us once again, and let's take a look at this unequivocal statement, which was made by our Lord Jesus Christ, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. In reading the various commentaries that are at my disposal, I know that these words have long been a burden to interpreters. And many and varied have been the meanings given to them. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the famous Greek scholar, says that, quote, these words give a great deal of trouble to expositors. And J.C. Ryle, the commentator, says, quote, the meaning of this statement is a point on which commentators differ widely. Now, as to the truth of these statements, most students of biblical literature very well know. Now, the popular and generally accepted interpretation is that the word translated generation, that's the Greek word genea, G-E-N-E-A, that this primarily means race, kind, family, stock, breed, and that the statement here has reference to the nation or family of Israel, which will be preserved as a people until all these things have been fulfilled. Now, this interpretation will be found in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible. That's on page 1034. You'll find that note. It'll also be found in the commentary of J.C. Ryle. However, Ryle does not appear to have much confidence in this interpretation, as Ryle declares, and I quote, I see no other interpretation of these much controverted words, this generation, which is in the least satisfactory and is not open to very serious objections. And therefore, we could say that that appears to be an interpretation out of desperation, one that seeks to solve a problem that should never have arisen. To take this passage and force it to teach that the Jews will always remain is neither an adequate or satisfactory interpretation for numerous reasons. The primary one is that genea does not primarily mean a race, kind, or family. It is found 42 times in the New Testament, where it's translated generation 37 times, time 2 times, age 2 times, nation 1 time. Now, this word primarily means generation, and it should be so rendered in every occurrence. Now, that Israel will persist as a people is a truth abundantly taught in Scripture, but it is not the truth that's being declared in this passage. Now, the weakest and the most untenable of all interpretation is the one that makes this generation to mean the total people that were living upon the earth when these words were spoken, and that out of all of these people, some would still be alive when all these things were fulfilled. Now, those who hold this view, they usually make the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 to have been the second coming of Christ. But to make the destruction of Jerusalem to be the second coming of Christ requires a most violent straining and twisting of the words of our Lord. For the sudden coming of the Son of Man with power and great glory certainly has to be a totally different thing from a Roman general besieging and totally destroying a city in A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, Jerusalem died by inches. Now, another interpretation of this passage holds that this generation refers to the company of evil and wicked men that were then and always have been upon earth since the fall of Adam. Now, this view holds that the Lord was declaring that a company of wicked unbelievers and persecutors would persist through all time until he comes again. Now, that interpretation is set forth by R.C.H. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, in his interpretation of Matthew. Now, those who contend for this idea are prone to cite the numerous passages of Scripture which speak of this wicked generation, and an adulterous and sinful generation, and an evil generation, as evidence that this occurrence, the word generation, must also be understood this way. But the very opposite is true. The omission here does not signify that some such word as evil should be inserted. It indicates that it should be left out. The exquisite accuracy and completeness of inspired Scripture forbids the insertion of any such adjective in Matthew 24:31, unless it is clearly indicated in the context, which it certainly is not in this passage. Our Lord could easily have said, "This wicked generation shall not pass," if that had been what he meant. But he did not say this because he was not talking about the persistence of an evil generation. Furthermore, why would he use his well-known seal for verity and authority? Why would he give such solemn assurance for a thing so obvious as that there would always be a company of evil men upon the earth as long as the present evil eon persists? Now, this interpretation is unacceptable, since all these things spoken of here includes the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And the company of evil men that has persisted on the earth since the days of Cain is going to be brought to an end long before the Lord returns. Now, that end is indicated in many scriptures. I'll give you a few. You can read them at your leisure. Read about it in Psalm 37:9, in Psalm 64:7, in Psalm 46:6. Read about it in Isaiah 59:19, and especially in 2 Timothy 3:9, where it says, "They will proceed no further." For every passage that I've cited to you, they speak of an event that takes place long before the Lord leaves his present place at the right hand of God. "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Hebrews 1:3. That's God's word to him. Now, a single continuing company, just one continuing company all the way through, cannot be properly called a generation. And if there is a continuing company of evil men, which is readily admitted, then there is also a continuing company of good men. You see, there was not just Cain, there was also Abel. And the words, "This generation shall not pass," could just as readily be applied to the good company. But the truth is that it does not refer to either. Now, another interpretation that is widespread, it's been adopted by the Jehovah Witness group, propagated by their literature, is that the generation that would see the beginning of these signs would also see the complete fulfillment of them. Now, that's an unnatural and contrived interpretation that is wholly contrary to the sense of the Greek words that are used here. For only by the wildest stretch of imagination can the words "this generation" be made to mean one that would appear 2,000 years later. Just think of that. The Lord standing there and saying, this generation, and refer to something that would appear 2,000 years later. Well, it's the position of Jehovah's Witnesses that the things set forth in just this chapter, that they began to take place in 1914 and will be completed before those who were alive then have completely passed from the scene. Of course, it's been a long time has passed now since 1914, but still there's some people who were living then are still here now, and they say that before the last one passes, that these things will be fulfilled. Well, from the various ideas that I've set forth, it's exceedingly plain that a true interpretation of the Lord's words depend entirely on the meaning given to the term this generation. Now, this is the subject, and if we miss the meaning of this, we will never comprehend the truth declared in his words. Now, in most cases where a word has a popular and common usage, we're prone to forget that it may have other meanings that are seldom used or heard. I was thinking of that the other day when I was writing an article that had to do with adjectives. And we know what an adjective is. It's a word that qualifies the noun, and so on, limits it. And yet, do you know that the word adjective is also used of something that cannot stand alone? And it's entirely proper, according to dictionary usage, to say, I am not adjective in this. That is, I'm not standing alone in this. I couldn't stand alone in this. And so we always use the adjective in the popular idea that this is that describing and limiting word, qualifying word that we find in grammar. But it has other usage and other meanings that are hardly known. Now, the word generation is so often used of people. We speak of the generation gap. And that would be between those who are over 30 and those who are under 30. It doesn't have any fixed meaning. But that word generation is so often used of people that we fail to consider that it has usages and meanings where people are not in view. Now, in order to arrive at the true meaning of this generation, certain simple and obvious facts will have to be faced and remembered. First fact is the word generation is one of a family of words. The parent word is the verb generate. That means to produce. To generate is to produce. Whether you generate electricity or generate a child, you produce it. Now, that which produces is a generator. I don't care whether it's the father, the mother, or a dynamo. That which produces is a generator, and that which is produced is a generation. I don't care whether it's electricity or a child, it's still a generation. Now that ION suffix, see, is used to name the result of the process. Thus, electricity must be generated. To do this, we need a generator. And that which is produced is a generation. Now, you may never have heard electricity called a generation before, but that is exactly what electricity is. It's a generation. Something generated it. Now, since each step in a lineage is produced by a forefather, these steps are properly called generations. Like I speak of myself as one generation as I look back upon my father. Then I look ahead to my daughter and see here what we'd call another generation. My grandchildren are another generation, so we speak of these. These are each step in a lineage. My father produced me, I produced the daughter. The daughters produced the sons and so on. This is each step in a generation. That's just as we see it there in Matthew 1:17. Now, there where it speaks of the generations from Abraham to David and so on is a typical example of this word used in relationship to people. But however, in 2 Timothy 2:23, we're told that foolish and unlearned questions do generate strifes. Therefore, if foolish and stupid questions generate strifes, therefore strife is a generation whenever strife is produced by such means. Now, a more pertinent example of this would be that since holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, look at your Bible. How did that word come? According to 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is clear that the Spirit of God was the generator, and the truth that came the lips of these men was a generation. These are the prophecies such as we now call Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the others. And since there were speaking prophets and there were writing prophets, keep that in mind, the generations of the speaking prophets has passed away. We don't know what they said. But the messages generated in the writing prophets, we have that yet today. Now, if we consider the declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that not only his words, but his works were divine generations. Or you could look at such passages as John 5:30 and John 5:19 and John 17:8 and John 12:49. Look at those, and those would show you that every word of Jesus Christ that he spoke and every work of Jesus Christ was a divine generation. Furthermore, his words are called this in Scripture. For in Isaiah 53:8, and this is an important passage, Isaiah 53:8, we find a statement that has puzzled interpreters. Who shall declare his generation? Now, many have attempted to solve the problem here by changing the translation. But that's futile, since there can be no doubt that the Hebrew word dor, D-O-R, means generation. There's no doubt about that. Yet our Lord had no offspring. He had no posterity, therefore no generations, according to the common meaning given to this word. However, he did produce a very important body of truth, and this body of truth can be rightly called a generation. You'll remember how he was described in Isaiah 53:8. Cut off out of the land of the living. It is apropos that the question should be asked, who shall declare his generation, meaning who shall speak his message, or who shall declare his word? Now, there was no answer to this question in the Old Testament, but there is an answer in the New. For out of our Lord's disciples, 12 were especially chosen and commissioned, and it was to these, he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and will show it unto you. Now, our Lord was a speaking prophet. He wrote nothing except a few words in the sand. Yet not one word which he wanted kept has ever been lost. The body of truth he generated has been preserved. It was his promise to the 12 disciples that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Not a word will be lost. Every word will be brought to your remembrance. Now, when our Lord, by speaking, he produced that body of truth that preceded these words that we're considering, no stenographer took down his words. Here in Matthew 24, one of the most important messages for the future that was ever written, our Lord spoke, and no stenographer took down his words, and no tape recorder recorded his message. When he had finished speaking, not one of the disciples could have fully and accurately repeated what he said. They could not have done so. And it would seem that his words would soon be confused and then forgotten. Yet in the face of this, our Lord boldly declared, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And by the words, this generation, He meant the body of truth that he had produced in speaking to them. Now, confirmation of this is seen in his next statement, which is a reiteration of what he has already said. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Thus, the generation he was speaking of here was his words that he had just spoken. Now, in the two statements, this generation and my words, we find there a figure of speech called a pleonasm. That's spelled P-L-E-O-N-A-S-M. It's the name of a figure of speech. Now, in the construction of this figure, that which has been said is immediately after put in another or opposite way in order to make it impossible for the meaning to be missed or misunderstood. And by this method, the meaning is locked in. So let's not be guilty of breaking the lock and making this generation to mean something that the Lord did not have in his mind. There it is declared in verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What does he mean by that? He repeats it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And what was stated in verse 34 is repeated in verse 35. Now he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Now, based upon the exactitude of the scriptures, when he spoke of day and hour, used two terms, he didn't say day, he said day and hour. Seems here he was setting forth an exactitude, so I will accept the idea that while it may be that no one could know the day or the hour, give the exact time, you know, but they could know the year. That is, this passage certainly would not bar them from knowing the year. And I do believe that these people who are living in this time, if they have believed the word, will probably know that this is the year of the Lord's coming. That is, when they get up here, because these are the wise, and the wise shall know and understand, as we're told in the book of Revelation. But the day or the hour knows no man. Now he declares, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. Now, people will start here, and they'll say that the days of Noah were days of exceeding wickedness. And others will go on and say, the days of Noah, there was only one faithful preacher of righteousness. Well, we've got more preachers of righteousness today than just one, and so on. But our Lord tells what he meant by this. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. And they were marrying and giving in marriage. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, I believe here that in the Hebrew usage, that these figures of speech of eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, that just meant that they went on about the ordinary affairs of life. They made no change until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. There was no previous announcement of it. But he says, so also shall the coming, that's the parousia of the Son of Man, be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Now that word taken does not mean taken away physically. It's the Greek word paralambano, which means to receive someone to yourself. And it is no doubt about it that when the Lord actually does come to be personally present, that some are going to be received and some are going to be rejected. Some are going to be accepted, some are going to be rejected. Here are two working together in the field. And lo and behold, one is accepted, taken to be alongside the Lord. It doesn't mean taken out of the earth. The Lord's coming to the earth. It's where he is. But one's accepted, the other's rejected, and that'll be evident. How it'll be evident, I don't know. Here are two men going about their work, two women going about their work, the woman's work, grinding at the mill. One is taken, parolumbano, and the other left. And this word parolumbano means to receive alongside. The idea would be to receive alongside as a one who is blessed. And that's the way it's going to be. This is not some rapture. This does not have to do with the rapture. You know, we might say that here's a man looking for an employee. And he's got it down to two. And he makes his choice of one. And he takes this one, makes him an employee, puts him on the payroll, he's a member of the firm. He's taken one, the other's left. That's the way it is here. That's the way it'll be in the day of the parousia of the Lord. So he says, watch therefore. He's telling these who will be alive when this takes place, you watch therefore. For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, but not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. And these men in their positions of responsibility, sitting on 12 thrones, governing 12 tribes of Israel, and also have had to flee because of a revolt against their government. They've got to be watching and be ready. So he says in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them their meat in due season? And that's what these 12 were made. They were made to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and their duty was to give the people meat in due season. He says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he'll take him and make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, shall begin to smite his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And this would bring great sorrow and great regret, expect in the words, there shall be weeping and there shall be gnashing of teeth. Now this is almost a cursory examination of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. There will be other studies in which we will be referring back to this. And of course the message is not finished. Our Lord is still there. We often think of the message having been finished, but the Lord goes right on to say, then shall the kingdom of heaven, not in its beginning, but then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto, and so on. But we will take this up in our next study. And so we have been all the way through now this very important chapter, Matthew's Gospel 24. As I've already mentioned, there is much more to be said in connection with this. It would just take message after message to try to give the details, to go back and link it up with Daniel. But that's not the purpose in this. I want to bring you a running commentary on the New Testament, show you how all of this fits into the scheme, the prophetic scheme, as we have set it forth in our chart on the kingdom of God, mankind's hope. And keep in mind that on that chart, that it comes between the letters E and F, a short 7-year period, the last 3 1/2 years of which is the Great Tribulation. And of course, this is the time when these things will come to pass. Well, that completes the study for now. I thank you for listening. It has been my pleasure to teach you.